Trying to consider how to wrap up our study in the Gospel of Mark. And there was a moment in my past that kind of kept coming back to my mind. My senior year at the University of Nebraska here in Lincoln, I had to take a final class, a capstone class, if you will, for my degree in construction management. This final class that all graduating seniors had to take consisted of two pieces. One piece involved taking a final exam, this massive, like, three-hour test that basically was designed to help assess whether or not we had gleaned any knowledge from 4 years of graduate studies on construction management. This final exam was one piece. The other piece was a final project. The capstone class was designed around putting people together in teams to practically apply the knowledge that they had learned over the last 4 years. You were teamed up with other graduating seniors, and we took a theoretical construction project from planning and bidding and budgeting clear through, supposedly, the completion of the senior project, this construction, multi-million dollar construction project. Now, the question that was bugging me and the question I want to put before you here this morning is, which of those two elements do you think evaluated my understanding of my degree program better? The three-hour final exam, answering multiple-choice questions on 4 years of study, or the capstone project, having to work with other team members in the program to put together a bid and to put together a package, which was more effective at evaluating what I had actually learned over my time in the program? Thank you. I'm glad. The project. I think intuitively we all kind of recognize this, and this isn't just for those of us that don't enjoy taking tests. I know there are some of us that hate taking final exams and we hate taking tests, and yet at the same time, I think we inherently recognize that it's not simply in the mental knowledge that we discover whether or not we have truly learned something. It is in the practical application and the outworking of that thing in our lives that we find out whether or not we have truly internalized the information. I only bring that up this morning because, in many ways, that is what I want us to focus on here as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark. See, I fear that as we've studied this over the course of the last year and a half, that we have accumulated a great deal of head knowledge. And my goal as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark is to not simply help us understand how to break down all the parts of Mark, not to simply be able to tell all the stories about Jesus and describe all of his miracles, not even necessarily to have a good outline for the Gospel of Mark, but to see how Mark applies to our lives. And I pray that over the course of the last year and a half, we have internalized the message of Mark and we've begun applying it to our lives as it seeks to transform us. And so this morning, I want us to just walk back through a bit of what we've seen. My goal this morning is, I hope, appropriately modest. I want to summarize Mark's purpose for us, why we've studied it and what we've seen. And then I also want to encourage us to examine if we've put the truths that we've seen into play in our lives. So we're going to review a bit of what we've seen, and then we're going to examine whether or not we have learned truly, not in head knowledge, but in practical outworkings in our lives, the truths that we find in Scripture. This is normally where I would begin our time, by reading the passage that stands before us. However, since this week will be primarily review, and because reading the Gospel of Mark would take me about an hour and a half, and I'm not sure that we all have the attention span for that, instead, I just want to jump into prayer, and then we'll walk through this review this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for this time of year to reflect on and to remember the incarnation of Christ, that he came to earth, lived a perfect life, died for us, was buried, and was raised again 3 days later, as we've seen over the course of the Gospel of Mark. We're thankful for this season. We're thankful for this morning, for the chance it is to study your word, for the gift it is to us. And we pray that as we bring Mark to a conclusion, that you would bring back to our remembrance the things we've learned, that you would help them to transform our hearts and our minds, or that you would use them to make us more faithful disciples of you. And we pray that that would be true even as we walk back through what we've seen over the last number of months and year. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my goal this morning, as I've stated, is to walk us back through in many ways what we've seen as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll do that by examining three aspects of the book in the conclusion. If you're a note taker, this is my outline for our time together this morning. First, we're going to take a look at the ending of Mark. I had some people ask me the question, why did we stop at verse 8 last week? I'll address that here this morning briefly. I'll try not to put you all to sleep, but address it in sufficient detail that you can understand why. Then we'll look at the message of Mark. What was the message that Mark was trying to communicate throughout all of these pages of his gospel? And lastly, we'll focus on the Christ of Mark. So the ending of Mark, the message of Mark, the Christ of Mark. If you're a note taker, that's my outline for this morning's message. But in order to get into what it is that we've studied here in Mark, what it is that we've taken away from Mark's gospel, we need to begin by addressing this so-called secondary ending in the gospel of Mark. Let's take a look at the ending of Mark. Last week I wrapped up in verse 8. Why not verses 9 through 20? Many of your Bibles may have a note there that explains a little bit about what's going on, why there's sort of brackets that say these are likely not included in the original manuscripts. And so I want us to take just a moment. Now, for some of you, this discussion on sort of the underlying manuscripts and things like that is going to have a tendency to put you to sleep. Please don't let me put you to sleep. You need the information that we are going to look at here this morning. For others of you, I'm just going to begin to scratch the surface, and you're going to be frustrated that I didn't spend the whole message on this. I want both groups to bear with me here as I seek to give you a brief introduction to basically what we see, what's known as textual criticism to some degree this morning. Textual criticism, in definition, is the scientific analysis and comparison and evaluation of literary works. It's not exclusive to Scripture, but it is used extensively as we study the Bible. It's taking a look at various manuscripts we find in order to understand what was written, how it was used, and what was authentic, if you will. Now, mentioning that term, I realize some of you kind of puts you on edge, because literary criticism has historically at times been used by liberal scholars to undermine the authenticity of the Bible. I hope that next year we'll have time to put together an adult Sunday school class to focus on why we have the 66 authentic books of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to working on that. But this is kind of the crux of this issue here. What is going on? But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because at the same time, this is something that has been used by conservative biblical scholarships to affirm the authenticity of Scripture, and it's been put to a great deal of good use, as I think we'll see here this morning. So allow me to simply walk through a little bit about this ending, this secondary ending of Mark 16. We're going to look at why it's questioned, then we're going to look secondarily at what is in it, or what it contains, and then we'll kind of seek to reconcile the two together. Let's start by looking at why it is questioned. So allow me to oversimplify what is in many ways a very difficult conversation, okay? I'm just going to give you a place to start if you want to research this more for yourself. There are three types of evidence that are at play in the secondary ending of Mark's gospel: manuscript evidence, linguistic evidence, and contextual evidence that speak to the fact that this 9 through 20, these final 12 verses, are probably not original to Mark's gospel. The first is manuscript evidence. As many of you are aware, as we continue to do archaeological research, we find more and more documentation that affirms the authenticity of the New Testament in particular. And what we have found, especially with the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, is that many of the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel do not include verses 9 through 20 in the words included in them. If you study this, what you'll find out, without getting into the details of all of it, you'll find that many of those earliest manuscripts do not include this. And you'll probably have that, whether you have an ESV or an NASB or an NIV, you probably have a note at the bottom of your Bible that says these verses were probably not in the earliest manuscripts. The other evidence we have on this idea is early church fathers, Eusebius and also Jerome, note the shorter ending of this gospel, both in the second or in the third and fourth centuries. They note that the gospel ends here at verse 8 in what we have, which lends credence to the idea that these verses were not originally in Mark's gospel. Okay, so that's the manuscript or textual evidence that's at play here. There's also linguistic evidence that would indicate that these verses, these 12 verses, are probably not original. And it's twofold there. The first is, like, you'll notice if you read from verse 8 to verse 9 that there is a bit of a jarring transition. What we talked about last week, and you have the women going out and they said nothing to anyone. And then the shift in the subject in verse 9 goes, now when he rose early in the first day of the week, there's an inconsistency. You'll notice it kind of jars you in verse 9, right? There's a shift there in verse 9. There is also, in these final 12 verses, the introduction of 18 unique words that Mark does not use anywhere else in his gospel. So the evidence is that this is probably not what Mark, who is writing this ending to, or this addition, if you will, to this gospel, because he uses all these new words. 18 new words in 12 verses is a tremendous amount of shift linguistically. That's the textual evidence, that's the linguistic evidence, and then the last is the contextual evidence, if you will. As scholars have studied this and as they've looked at the way sort of writing develops and the high value that early transcribers of these manuscripts would have placed on the authenticity of Scripture, it is far easier to believe that there was a short ending that was then added to with some sort of an appendix or a commentary at the end of the book than it is to believe that there was a longer ending or that there was a longer ending that was then reduced down. And part of this is because we study the incredibly high value that the early church had on Scripture, the likelihood that they edited something out is extremely low. In fact, you'll read stories about those that were before the printing press transcribing the words of Scripture. They would go and they would write one word, and then they would go off and they would go through a sort of a bath and a purification ritual, and then they would come back and they would inscribe another word. And then they would go off and they would do the same thing, and then they would come back and they would inscribe another word. Imagine the high value that they placed on getting it right, if that was the sort of process at play in this situation. We have a tremendous amount of evidence for the authenticity of Scripture, and so it's far more likely that there was a short ending that felt abrupt that someone then added some commentary on the end to than that we had a long ending that was shortened. Now, that's the textual evidence, that's the contextual evidence, that's the linguistic evidence, that's the beginning of the conversation. Okay, I don't want to lose any of you as we discuss this. I would encourage you to continue to do your own research if you're interested in this subject. Let me give you a starting point. There's a book entitled The Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, Four Views. If this would be helpful to you, if you're interested in more research on this, this is edited and ended by a scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary that wraps up this whole discussion. Very helpful on this subject. It's about 150 pages, so it's manageable if you're interested in doing more research. Okay, I recognize that this subject is complicated, and yet I want to at least take a little bit of time to explain my conviction on it. Because I, along with most of conservative scholarship, believe that verses 9 through 20 are a later, non-original, supplemental addition to Mark's gospel. Somebody says, verse 8 feels really abrupt. Let's add from early church teaching sort of an ending that makes more sense to help people understand. Okay, I think that's what's going on here. But having said that, before you begin thinking that this would result in giving us reason to question either the authenticity of the Bible or the authenticity of the Gospel of Mark, I also want to take a moment, I want to look at what these final 12 verses contain. Okay, just to give you a summary, let's look at what they contain. If you see this, if you're in Mark 16 in your Bibles, you'll see this sort of a breakdown. There's two big pieces that are contained in this ending of Mark. First, the additional resurrection appearances. And then second, the final words to the disciples. In verses 9 through 13, what we get is two additional appearances of Christ post-resurrection. First, to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 through 11, as it talks about her Christ showing up to Mary Magdalene. And then she goes out and tells the disciples, and they don't believe him, or they don't believe her. Then, in verses 12 and 13, we have what might be a parallel account to the road to Emmaus. Jesus shows up to these two disciples. They're walking into the country, and they go back, and the disciples don't believe them either. Okay, this is the additional appearances. Then there's a few final words given in verses 14 through 20. This includes a rebuke of the disciples for their unbelief. It includes almost a word-for-word translation of Matthew 28's Great Commission. And then it includes, at the end, the ascension of Christ as he returns back to heaven. These are the components of this secondary ending to Mark's gospel. But what is incredibly important to note, that even as we say all of what I have said, is that here in verses 9 through 20 at the end of Mark, there is no completely unique teaching that is found within it. In that there is no significant doctrine that is dependent upon this ending of Mark's gospel. So even as we look at this and as we consider it for ourselves, it is worth noting that including or not including Mark 16, 9 through 20 does not shake fundamentally what the Bible teaches about Jesus, about salvation, or about any significant doctrines. Hopefully that all makes sense. As a result of that, we can do a little bit of speculation as to where this ending came from. And I've already tipped my hat just some to this idea. The reason I think that we can speculate as to it is there are parallels for nearly every single verse in Mark's longer ending here found elsewhere in the New Testament. I don't have time to walk through all of these examples, but if you take a picture or if you want to go on our website after this message and find this for yourself, you can see how the differing verses line up with differing teaching we find in the New Testament. So I think as a result, it's very likely that this was a secondary ended, added later, composed from other New Testament text as a bit of clarification or commentary, an appendix, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. It was intended by the early church to provide instruction and to help explain the abrupt ending in verse 8. Now, you know my conviction. I taught on it last week. I think verse 8 is actually a very good conclusion to the Gospel of Mark. I don't think it needed this. And yet, at the same time, I want to be as straightforward and explain why I've handled it the way I have for those of you that are interested. I am more than happy to have more discussion with any of you about this idea after the message. But what all of this has led most conservative scholars to conclude is that Mark 16, verse 8 is the appropriate original ending of Mark's gospel. That's the way Mark intended for the gospel to conclude. And so I didn't want to just stop at verse 8 and then leave it alone. I wanted to explain why we were doing what we were doing. And yet, while we study this, I also think it's just an incredible encouragement. It's a good opportunity for us to pause and consider our doctrine of Scripture and the reliability of our canon. Because in a modern world, it is so easy for people to take shots at the Bible and pretend as though we are believing, in spite of science, in the authenticity of the Word of God that we have here in our Bibles. We should appreciate the faithful preservation of Scripture that we have in our Bibles today. It is amazingly reliable. It is overwhelming in both the number of manuscripts that we have and also the way the scholarship has worked and the consistency as they've studied the textual evidence here. Okay? The number of manuscripts, for instance, that we have of the New Testament is somewhere around 5,700 New Testament manuscripts that have been found through archaeological research. And those manuscripts date back to as early as 130 AD, which if you're a biblical scholar, you know that's 40, 50 years after the last books being written. That's extremely close historically. Let me give you a bit of comparison. The next level of documents from ancient history of reliability that we have as an example is the Iliad. How many of you have read the Iliad? High school, college, something? Okay, a few of you. Okay, I'm not necessarily advocating for it. It's a long, boring read, if you ask me. But the Iliad is kind of the other ancient document that compares to Scripture. We have 5,700 copies of the New Testament. We have 1,700 of the Iliad. The earliest manuscript of the New Testament was written 40, 50 years after the completion of the New Testament, whereas the closest manuscript we have of the Iliad was written 400 years after it was written. And yet nobody questions whether Homer wrote the Iliad. Nobody questions whether or not what we have in the Iliad is authentic, despite the overwhelming number of manuscripts that support exact translation of the New Testament. Somehow, Scripture is under assault, and the Iliad nobody questions. If you begin studying other documents, you'll find that it goes down very quickly in the number of manuscripts we have for other things. I think there's one copy of, what is it called? Man, never mind. I'm going to totally lose that. I will get back to you on that next week, possibly. Anyway, there's other documents like that. If you want to study it for yourself, I would encourage you to do so. But I think there is overwhelming evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament and the Scriptures that we have. It's also overwhelming its consistency, with maybe Mark here as an exception and maybe one other passage. The New Testament consistency and the way it has been transcribed from author to author to author is incredibly consistent. There are minor textual variants in transcription, but otherwise the authenticity of what we have is astounding from a historical standpoint. So even as we study this and as we want to be honest about the way this is handled, we also want to admit that we should be so appreciative of the faithful transcription of Scripture that we have, of the way it has been given to us and the legitimacy of what we have in the Word of God. I also think it's appropriate to pause and say we can appreciate the contributions of scholarship here, that there is value in studying these things, that scientific evidence supports Scripture. Like, sometimes I think the accusation against Christians is that we just believe everything without being thoughtful at all. Our trust in the faithful transmission of Scripture is not intellectually ignorant. If you're a high school and you're going to go off to college, you're going to be told again and again and again when you get to college that belief in the Bible is some sort of ignorant, backwards way of thinking. But scholarship would support this and the authenticity of the Word of God. If you don't come in with the assumption that miracles are wrong. Again, I would encourage you to do more study on that. I think ultimately, whatever conclusion you come to about the ending of Mark, as we study the end of Mark's gospel, it should increase our appreciation for the faithful witness of Scripture that we have, for the way generation after generation of believers have faithfully carried forward God's word so that we have an incredible gift of the Word of God in our Bibles here this morning. Now, like I said, I know some of you are left asking questions. The other half of you are going, I just fell asleep, Brad. Wake up now. Okay? Because having said all that, I want us to turn our minds back to what we have seen, what we have learned over the course of the last year and a half in Mark's gospel. I went through and I counted it. We've studied Mark's gospel for 63 weeks, which I know for some of you feels like an incredibly long period of time, especially for those of you that are like 6 years old. That's a significant portion of your life that we've been in Mark's gospel. But I trust that we've learned some incredible things as we've looked at it. Let me remind us of some of the message of Mark, what we've seen over the course of these 63 weeks. I want to examine Mark by looking at the big three acts that we've talked about multiple times in our study of Mark. We began with act number one, the call of the gospel. We looked at this in chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. Recall that this is Mark's introductory explanation of who Jesus is. It's when Jesus is ministering in the location of Galilee. He's ministering around the Sea of Galilee. He's calling his disciples, and he's focused on the call of the gospel to the crowds. He's publicly preaching and teaching, and he's calling people to repentance and faith. Some of the key features we find. This is the section where the vast majority of Jesus' preaching takes place. It's where the vast majority of Jesus' miracles are done here in these first eight chapters. Here are some of the pivotal passages we saw in that first section. In Mark 1, 9 through 11, we saw Christ's identification and baptism by John the Baptist. As John being sent, as we celebrate that reality here at Christmas, John being sent to make the way prepared for Jesus, and he calls out Jesus and he says, "That's the one!" And he baptizes Jesus. And the Father affirms Jesus' identity. We saw Christ's calling of the 12 apostles in chapter 3 as Jesus went away to pray. And then he calls out these 12 guys. And we spent a lot of time talking about how absurd these 12 guys were. These were 12 guys that would not have gotten along if they had not been disciples of Christ. They were 12 guys that were kind of a mess in their own lives. And Jesus calls them out of obscurity to be his disciples. We saw Christ's creation of a new family. In chapter 3, as his mother and brothers come and they say, "Jesus, we want to talk to you." And Jesus says, "These are my mother and brothers, those that do the will of the Father." We saw Christ's diagnosis of the human heart in chapter 7, as he said, "It's not what's outside us that defiles us, but what's in our hearts that reveals our sin." And then in chapter 8, we saw Christ's rejection of the Pharisees as they blame Jesus' miracles for the working of Beelzebub. And they say he could only do this by the power of Satan. And in so doing, they reveal their own hearts. But likely the most telling passage, and the one that summarizes this whole first act, is found in Christ's own words. The first words that he utters in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These are the championing words of Christ's ministry here in this first section of Mark's gospel. And it's also a section that I think functions as an application for us today as well, as Mark's call to repentance and faith continues to go out to the crowds, if you will, as Christ continues to call people to repentance and faith in him. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, as we've studied Mark and you've seen Jesus for who he is, I pray that you would come to realize that he's the only one that can save you from your sin, that he's the only one that can transform your life, that he's the only one that can promise eternity in life with God. Mark's first act functions as a call to repentance and faith in Christ. Act number one, Mark calls us to respond to the gospel of Jesus. Then in chapter 8, Christ's focus shifted. If you recall that from last year, in chapter 8, everything that we talked about in Mark's gospel shifted a degree as he talked about the cost of discipleship in act number 2. Here are some of the critical details we saw. In this section, Jesus moved from ministering in the north in Galilee as he headed toward Jerusalem in the south. And this middle section was on the road to Jerusalem, if you will, as they skirted down the eastern part of Israel. And Jesus focused on preparing his disciples for his death and his ascension, for his absence. And so most of the features that we found in the second section were on private instruction to the disciples. As Jesus took his disciples aside, he said, here's what you need to know as we arrive in Jerusalem. It also includes the three predictions of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in that center section. We'll look at about that in just a moment. But it all begins with the earth-shattering confession of Peter in chapter 8. Do you recall this? Peter's confession of Jesus in chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, for the first time in the gospel, says, you are the Christ. Peter puts his finger on Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God had promised to come years and years before. Then what we find is the transfiguration in chapter 9. Do you remember that episode? As Jesus goes up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and the glory of God is revealed to them, and they see Jesus for who he really is, and they are overwhelmed. And Peter, not knowing what to do, says, can we build you some tents? This is the middle section where Jesus begins to predict his death and resurrection. He does it three times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10, as he says, this is what's going to happen when we arrive in Jerusalem. Here's what's going to take place. I'm going to be turned over to the authorities, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And then if you recall, the rest of that middle section is spent focused on the disciples' pride as they dispute about their own positions. Do you recall this? As they're consumed with who's the greatest, who's the best, who will have the greatest seat of honor when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And that's juxtaposed with the reality of Christ saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die for you. And the disciples want to fight about who's the best. This is the second section of Mark's gospel. And I think Mark lays out this primary emphasis in his words in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 34 and 35, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that charge and that command stands today as well. As we look at the primary application of this middle section being this reminder that following Christ means taking up our cross like he did. Here, Jesus is encouraging those that don't know him to count the cost of following him, to realize that being a disciple of Jesus is not a guarantee that the rest of your life is going to be easy and wealthy and happy. Instead, he says, if you follow after me, you will have to bear your cross in the same way that I have. I would encourage you to consider the cost of following Christ. Now, ultimately, in comparison with the blessing, it's insignificant, but Jesus says, consider the cost. For those of us, the believers, the primary application is recognizing that cross-bearing is discipleship. That part of what it means to follow after Jesus is walking like he did. And if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. He says, if he wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Is that a reality that is head knowledge for you, or is that a reality that has hit your heart yet? As Jesus details the cost of following him, are you prepared to accept that cost? See, in act number 2, Mark calls us to consider the cost of discipleship. But thankfully, we don't serve a Christ. We don't serve a Savior that says, do as I say, not as I do. And instead, in the third act, Jesus practices what he preaches. And he demonstrates his love through his cross. In chapters 11 through 16, and we've looked at these over the last couple of months. Now Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. This direction his life has been heading since his inception. And the focus is on the cross. The focus is on Jesus establishing everything to end up at the cross. In this section, we saw him confront the Sanhedrin and all of these arguments as he puts them to shame. The narrative shifts from talking about what Jesus said to seeing what Jesus does. And we have two quotations from the book of Psalms that speak to Christ's purpose in coming. Recall some of what we have seen over the last few months in this third section as Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and authority by confronting the Sanhedrin in the temple. As Jesus predicts his return in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, how we get this incredible moment in the Last Supper in Mark 14 where Jesus sits down with his disciples and tells them, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And as we see the trial and the crucifixion and the death and ultimately the resurrection of Christ at the end of the gospel. It's an incredible conclusion to Mark's gospel. And all of these realities come together as they're predicted and summarized in Christ's words at the Last Supper. Mark chapter 14, 22 through 24, Jesus says, "Take, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See how that summarizes the incredible reality of what we see in this third and final section of Mark's gospel. As Jesus says, "This is what I came to do. My body will be broken and my blood will be shed, and ultimately to redeem a new people for God's possession." It's an incredible story that reminds us that Christ's sacrifice is to save us, that Christ died for our sins. It's also an incredible reminder that Christ's sacrifice unites us as his church, that this new covenant establishes a new people and we have the opportunity to live in community because of what Christ did on the cross. In Act number 3, Mark calls us to marvel at the cross of Christ. Have you marveled as we've walked through these final few chapters? As you've beheld what Christ came to do and what he was willing to endure for you, have you marveled that the God of the universe would step into flesh to die for you and demonstrate his love in this third act? See, because I think that's kind of where all of this comes together. I think that's kind of where Mark is driving, that even as he is telling this story, he is chiefly driving one direction. He is chiefly seeking to show us the Christ of Mark, to show us who Jesus is. We've said again and again over the course of our study of Mark that we want to come face to face with who Jesus is. Well, who has Mark revealed Jesus to be? Recall as he began his book, back in chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is Mark's thesis. This is what he holds out to you today, saying, "Will you believe this?" And over 16 chapters, Mark has revealed who Christ is. He's revealed that Christ is both the sovereign Son of God and the sacrificial Savior of the world. Let me see if I can't lay out the way we have seen that. Mark declares Jesus to be the sovereign Son of God. Recall that the disciples ask the perfect question in chapter 4. In the beginning of the gospel, they watch Jesus calm the wind and the waves. And what is their question to one another? They say, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Exactly the right question to ask. And that question is definitively answered again and again in Mark's gospel. First, as the Father claims twice, "This is my beloved Son." The voice from heaven, the Father himself attests to Jesus being the Son of God. And then even the demons attest to Jesus being the Son of God as they come up again and again in Mark's gospel. Christ being the Son of God is even declared by his enemies, as we saw in the last few chapters, as Pilate and the soldiers and even the sign above Jesus' head. on the cross proclaim him to be the King of the Jews. And then who can forget that final moment that we saw a few weeks ago? That Roman centurion, the last person in Mark's gospel you would believe could possibly be the one to recognize Jesus, as he stands before the cross looking up at Jesus and says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Have you come to the conclusion by the end of Mark's gospel that truly Jesus is the Son of God? That's what Mark wants you to see. Mark has demonstrated Jesus to be the crowned King of creation, the only one that has the authority, because he was there when the world was conceived, that he has the authority to declare the wind and the sea to obey him, that he has the authority to raise the dead, that he has the authority to heal the sick, because he's the crowned King of creation. Mark has clearly demonstrated Jesus to be God in the flesh. This is what we've talked about again and again, the reality of the incarnation in Mark's gospel. Jesus is God in the flesh. And then lastly, he's demonstrated Jesus to be the divine Son of God. Have you seen Jesus for who he is in Mark's gospel? In Mark, Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. Do you believe this? Have you seen this over the course of the last year and a half? But the whole story of the gospel also reveals how this divine Son of God is also the sacrificial Savior of the world. We'll walk back through that. Do you recall what we have seen about Jesus' sacrifice over the last few weeks? Remember, it begins with Peter's incredible confession that you are the Christ in chapter 8. It's then affirmed first by blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10 as he calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's affirmed unknowingly by the crowd as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in chapter 11. The crowd shouts out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's confirmed again by Christ in chapter 12 when disputing with the Sanhedrin when he says, "The Christ is the Son of David." But chiefly, I believe it's demonstrated in Christ's own actions in the end of the gospel, is it not? As Jesus willingly offers his life up as a ransom for many. As we see in his death, in his burial, and in his shocking resurrection on the third day, the reality that Christ came to save sinners. Mark again and again affirms that Jesus is the sacrificial Savior of the world. Have you seen Christ for who he is on the pages of Mark? You see, in Mark's gospel, these two incredible realities come together beautifully in the person of Jesus. He is shown to be both the incredible divine Son of God and also the sacrificial Savior of the world who was willing to come to earth to be our sacrifice. And yes, I confess that Mark's gospel does not include a Christmas story. I realize that we are wrapping up the gospel of Mark and the death and resurrection of Jesus even as Christmas is just around the corner, and yet I think these are actually the realities that Christmas is all about. I'm going to take a closer look at some of these realities as we look at the story of the wise men in Matthew 2 on Christmas Eve, but I think Matthew affirms the same thing that Mark is trying to affirm in these twin realities of Christ as the sacrificial Savior of the world and as the divine Son of God, and we see those things incredibly portrayed in Mark's gospel. I pray that you have seen those things for yourself as we've walked through the pages of Mark's gospel. That Jesus is both the message of Mark, and he is also the Christ of Mark. That Mark's whole emphasis as he's walked through the pages of Scripture is to reveal to us both the person and the purpose of Christ's ministry. And when the message of Mark comes together with the Christ of Mark, I think we see the primary purpose of Mark. This has been my goal, to convince you of this statement as we've walked through the pages of Mark's gospel. This, I believe, is the heralding cry of Mark, that we must repent and believe in Jesus, the sovereign Son, who went to the cross to be our Savior. This is what I have been seeking to convince you of as we've walked through the incredible pages of Mark's gospel, as we've seeked to see who Mark believed Jesus to be and embrace it for ourselves. I pray that each of us has seen Christ for who he is in the pages of Mark's gospel. I pray that each of us has turned from our sin to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would determine to follow him with everything we have, considering the cost of taking up our cross. And I pray that we would be committed to sharing what we have seen with those around us. Because the final evaluation of what we have seen here in Mark's gospel, the final evaluation of whether or not we have come to actually understand and actually believe what Mark is seeking to convince us of in these pages, is not through some sort of head knowledge. My goal has not been, as we walk through Mark, to convince you and to give you understanding of all of the right knowledge, but to see the reality of who Christ is transform the way we live. Have you been changed as you've seen who Christ is? Have you marveled as you have witnessed what Christ has done for you? Have you been awed as you've seen Christ's love and sacrifice in Mark's gospel? It is not just our goal in studying the life of Christ to fill our heads with knowledge, but to transform our lives to be faithful and obedient to his call of discipleship. I think the greater reality than filling our heads with knowledge that we can answer on a test is seeing the reality of how we live in light of this gospel. Much the same way as my final capstone class had a test. It's not wrong to know all of the details about Mark's gospel. The greater question comes down to whether or not we're living in light of the Jesus that we see in Mark's gospel. See, because this is the purpose. This is the point of both Mark writing about Christ and our studying of Christ over the last weeks and months and years as a church. It's my prayer that what we have seen will transform our lives as we seek to live in light of who Christ is. Would you pray to that end with me as we wrap up Mark? Father, I confess that in my own heart, it is so easy to conclude a study like this that we've spent so much time and energy on and come away simply with a lot of knowledge in our heads about the reality of Mark. Being able to explain the different parts of Mark, being able to defend the theology of Mark, being able to identify the different stories and miracles and elements of Mark, maybe even resonating with some of what we see in the lives of the disciples, and yet totally miss the transformative impact Mark is to have on our lives. Father, I pray that for us as a church, as we bring this long study of Mark's gospel to conclusion, that you would drive the truths of who Jesus is home to our hearts. Lord, that we would be reminded again and again of who Christ is, of what we see him do in the pages of Mark, of who he is and what he's come to do to save us from our sins. And Lord, I pray that for those of us that confess the name of Jesus, that we would consider what it means to claim to be Christians, that our lives would be worthy of the calling to which we've been called, that people would look at us and say, what sort of Savior do they follow that would cause their lives to look so different? So, Lord, I pray that even as we wrap this all up and we move on to our next study, that these truths would continue to hit home in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct us. Help us to live in light of who we've seen Christ to be. Help us to live for your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.